Amen. Ryan Duvier, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn over to 116. This is my Father's world. One twenty-two. Father, lead me. Thank you.
encouragement that is, the song itself and the truth there. And so neat to see a mother and daughter singing together and just thinking along the lines and saying, man, when we first came, little Kylie was pretty small and fidgeting around in her chair and everything, and now she's all grown up singing with her mom, and what a blessing that is. Thank you so much for blessing our hearts with that great truth. Well, we are looking at the resurrection and the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. As the Bible has told us, that the prophets inquired diligently to search these things. And so I'm excited about sharing some things that I've been learning along the way as we've been studying this out. And we've been in the Psalms, so we can, let me catch up my PowerPoint here to where we were. And we did Psalm 16. And I think that's where we finished off. I've got some other things. I don't know. We may skip a few here in terms of just for the time's sake. But there's an element here that I think it can be instructive to us as we go through and look at different psalms and how they can point forward to the to Jesus Christ, and sometimes they just sneak up on us. I think there's an element that we could see this in terms of just a normal everyday circumstance, a situation, maybe like Psalm 17. That's what I invite us to turn here, if I said that or not. Psalm 17, and this is a prayer of David, which kind of clues you into it might be messianic in that regard. And it's just a prayer of someone who's in danger of, and the very aspect here says, hear my prayer. And in verse 5, let's see here, he says, hold up my goings in thy paths that my footsteps slip not. That would be the critical aspect of death right there. And you say, well, if your feet slip, how does that mean death? Well, a lot of times in terms of this, there's an aspect of conflict or battle. There's the destroyer here. And if you're in battle, and let's say you're trying to conquer and win, if your feet slip and you fall down, it's a bad deal. If you're trying to run away from someone and all of a sudden you fall down, you become easy prey. And so he's asking the Lord to keep him, so that he basically asked him to keep him alive. And we may have mentioned this. Somehow I've kind of mentioned, maybe I mentioned chapter 17. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. I think we may have gone over this. It may have been the last thing we looked at last time. Good. I'll just jump down. There's a call from the Lord to arise, to deliver. And then we see in verse 15, it says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. So that's an expectation, a personal encounter with the Lord in his presence. And he says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And so there's this element of when in the presence of God, when we are satisfied by him, and when in that process someone awakes. And that I think becomes a metaphor for death and then resurrection with the likeness of God himself. And so Jesus himself cries out to the Father, glorify thou me with thine own glory, with thy likeness, Lord, would you glorify me? And so I think this is the heart of the psalmist as well as our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 18 is very much a messianic psalm. And you can see this in verse 3, he needs to be saved from enemies. The sorrows of death compass me. The floods of ungodly men have made me afraid. The sorrows of hell have compassed me round about, and the snares of death prevented me. So what's in your path? The snares of death. That's what's going to take him under. And so what does he do? He cries out to the Lord, and he says, the Lord heard me. And this whole aspect in the next part is God responding with a huge theophany. the earth shaking at the presence of God. And this is the aspect of Mount Sinai coming in the pavilions of darkness. And we see in verse 16, he says, and he sent from above, he took me, He drew me out of many waters. So waters becomes a metaphor in the Psalms for death. He says he's drew me out. He's delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hate me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me. That means they went in front of me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And the element here is, he goes on, and I think it's very clearly this must be messianic, but it takes you back to Psalm 1. Verses 20 through 24 says, this person, this is the godly man. This is the man who has never walked in the paths of the ungodly. He's never listened to their counsel. He's never stood in the way of sinners. He's never sat down in the seat of the ungodly. This is the righteous man. There is only one righteous man, as the Psalms lead us to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, deliver me according to my righteousness. And that is certainly what Jesus Christ can, what we see in this is the glory of a Christ who is able to conquer his enemies. Just dip down into verse 37. He says, I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. This is one of the themes in Psalms of the messianic king who is triumphant in battle until no one can stand in his face. And so this points to the second coming of Christ. This would be a part of that glory and anticipation that Christ could read through these Psalms and knew that they were talking about himself, and that there was a glory yet beyond the cross. Jump down to verse 43. It says here, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. That sure sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? Those that the nations have risen up around against the anointed one. And he says, thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. That sure sounds like exactly what's taking place in terms of the church. God bringing in Gentiles, and he is the head. He says, ask of the heathen, and I will give them to you. And this element of, he ends this psalm with just praise. In verse 48, he hath delivered me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. So the king, the messianic king, is in danger of people taking his life. And God delivers him. He says, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. You know where that's from. This is where it's from, but where is it quoted in the New Testament? Think Sunday school. Romans, there we go. All right, good. Romans 15, those four quotations. This is the first one. He says, I will sing. And so it said, Christ has come for the purpose that the Gentiles would glorify thy name. And he says, let me quote it to you from Scripture. And he says, this is the one. And so this is the Lord Jesus saying, I will give thanks unto thee among the heathen and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, that's the Messiah, and showeth mercy, loyal love, unto his anointed one, Mashiach, to David, and to his seed, singular, Jesus Christ. And so I think this is clearly one of those passages. And so we could go on and on and on, and I actually have probably more than I should. Psalm 22 has the same idea at the end. This Psalm 22 is obviously, we've talked about that in terms of the cross. You come to the end of that in verse 22, and he says, in that, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This is after his prayer for salvation from deliverance. So here he is, he's been resurrected. He is now at the head of a people. And Hebrews chapter 2 quotes that verse and says, here is Jesus Christ, our deliverer. He has gone before us. He is praising his name, not only among his brethren. He calls us brethren. And in the midst of the congregation, he sings praise to God. And so it's a beautiful two-way communication from God to us and from us to God through Jesus Christ. Let's see here. Let's do Psalm 24. I like Psalm 24. This is a psalm that parallels Psalm 15 when it asks the question, who shall ascend unto the holy, to the hill of the Lord? How are you going to have access to God's presence? Someone who is like Psalm 1, clean hands and a pure heart. And he goes down here, and at the end, you have this double call. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then it repeats it almost word for word in verse 9, and it has a little variation again in verse 10. And I remember one of the deacons in our church in North Carolina pointed that out, and I tend to agree with him, that when you have a repetition of this, the picture of this is the triumphal entry. Lift up, ye gates. This is Jerusalem. Who is the King of glory? Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He came the first time, and he was not received. So it repeats it in the text. Lift up your gates, because he's coming a second time, and mighty to battle. And I think it's an interesting aspect of what the Lord is going to do. He's going to fulfill these words. He's going to walk through Jerusalem. He literally walks through it twice as these things are called for. Let's just jump over to Psalm 45. We'll make a little progress. I want to get to one other part here this evening. I'm spending precious daylight here, but this is good. You see this, it's just a messianic psalm that drops in here. He says, my heart is indicted in a good matter. Here's the psalmist writing. I speak of things which I have made touching the King. He says, I want to tell you, I've got something, my heart's overflowing. I've got a subject about which I want to write to you about. My heart is flowing over for the King. I believe this is referring to the Messiah. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. He's talking about the King, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. I put beside that Revelation 19. He's coming with a mighty sword. And it says, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And in thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people will fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. All right. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now where's that quoted? In the New Testament. Not in Romans. Hebrews chapter 1. In passages that are pointing to the deity of the Son. Because this passage says, thy throne, O God, is forever. You say, well, that's talking about the Father. And he says, because thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God, that's the Father. The Son is the one that's spoken to in verse 8. He is going to sit upon the throne in his glory, in his majesty, on the literal throne in Jerusalem. He is going to rule and to reign. He is the Messiah. And so Psalm 45 is a beautiful psalm about the Messiah. And then the last one we'll look at is, let's just turn to Psalm 110. 110, probably the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. And of course, Jesus uses this to point to the deity of the Son. When David penned these words, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, the one who is over me, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And 1 Corinthians tells us that Jesus Christ is still waiting. He is waiting until the day when the Father has placed everything under his feet. And that day will come when death is placed under his foot. And so this really is pointing to the resurrection. He says, "He shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And so I think this is reporting to the aspect, the nation of Israel. Thy people are going to be willing to follow him in the day of his strength and his coming back to rule and to reign. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. This idea is when he comes in the beauty of his holiness, it's like the dawning of a new age. It's coming out of the womb of a morning, of a day that is an eternal day. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. See, he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Lord, this is talking about the Messiah, "at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." What a battle. Bodies everywhere. Revelation 19. And then he says, "He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore he shall lift up the head." He's going to stop along the brook and he's going to drink from the water. And he's going to lift up the head. Invigorated, triumphant, the exalted king of the ages. And so it's just an interesting picture that God, I mean, it's almost like, can you get a little more graphic in terms of what it's just a little vignette of what it's going to look like in the future day when Jesus Christ is exalted and he is victorious? So this is part of the glory, and the Psalms are really just jam-packed with references to the Messiah and allusions to that. I'd like to look over one other aspect of this, and I told you I came across a book that led me to a study on the third day. And I think this is a legitimate thing to do, where you take a theme and what you basically look at and say, you know what, the third day is used a lot in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures. So much so that some people have said that the third day was just a form of expression. That, you know, it wasn't, even if you were just talking about a general time frame, you would use the third day, because, I mean, there's just so many references to the third day. Someone could argue that. I don't know if I could defend that, whether that's not the case or not, but I obviously lean towards a literal interpretation whenever possible in that aspect of things. But I think that's on purpose, and that oftentimes the dropping in of that idea of the third day really should clue us in to an element that's going on in the passage that should make us think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he is going to accomplish. So we're going to look at a few of these things, and some of these aspects are given to us that there was a different categories. This is basically how the book arranges all that. So basically someone went through, they looked at all the third day references, and they looked at those stories and said, which ones of these in some way have a sliver or an aspect that points to Christ in some way in the victory, and begins to put these in categories. So I've given you the categories that are there. And the first one is a rescue from a decree of death. So someone was under this, they were supposed to die, but after 3 days, they live. And so that's kind of an interesting aspect. And so Isaac, we've already looked at that, but that happens. Isaac was supposed to die, and on the third day, they went up there. Now, it doesn't mean that, so what happens is, I got to stop and get down here and say, as soon as we think of typology, A type does not have to be someone died, 3 days later, they rose again from the grave. That's only happened one time. There's only one person who's done that, Jesus Christ, okay? So, but in terms of this, it has to be, there might be something that points towards that aspect. And I think clearly the offering of Isaac is one of those occurrences. But he was supposed to die on the third day, okay? So you can see that there's elements you say, well, that doesn't quite work. It's not supposed to work in every way. It's supposed to be that there's some part of the story that points to Jesus Christ, okay? So that's what causes us, and I think that the purpose of that is not so that it allows our imagination to run wild, but it allows our imagination to run to the cross and to run to Jesus Christ through the Old Testament as we are given a sign, a signpost, okay? So when there's a sign in the Old Testament that says, whoop, and what we're saying and we're arguing is, and I think it's legitimate, that when it uses the idea of the third day, that may be an indication that this pointing forward. So Isaac delivered on the third day. Joseph's brothers are captured in Egypt, and he holds them in prison. And there's an element that says, some of it you have to say, oh, I never quite thought of it that way. But the point is, this man, they were in his power, and he had the capacity to put them to death. He was calling them spies. So it really was a life-death situation. And on the third day, he says, I fear God, I'm going to let you guys go. And so when you start adding in this element of how much Joseph is a type of Christ and that type of thing, it really does kind of lend itself to that. The spies of Jericho were supposed to be killed by by Jericho. Okay, can't remember what the city is. They were searching for them. They knew that they were enemy spies, and they wanted to kill him. So Rahab hides them, and she says, I want you to go out into the mountains. You're going to escape by night. And he says, I want you to hide for 3 days and then return back to your people. And so you have something like this where, and I don't know if I've brought everything, but I'm just kind of giving you some of the stories. I could have worked some of it back into like some of the typology of Jericho and the deliverance there and what God does to bring some of that. The Gibeonites were delivered from the Canaanite sword on the third day by Joshua. Here's these people that they tricked them into taking a pledge and agreement with them. But now that they were in agreement, Joshua was now, in some sense, they were the servants, and he was the patron. They say, help, help. They're going to come down and destroy us. And it was the third day that Joshua arrived to deliver these Gentiles from death. And so even you can see an element of we are rescued on the third day through Christ's resurrection and death. David was delivered from Saul by Jonathan on the third day. He waited, and Jonathan met him at the third day and said, yes, he's trying to kill you, and you need to run. Esther was delivered from death at the king on the third day. Remember, she said, I'm going to pray for 3 days, I'm going to fast, and then if I perish, I perish. And she went in, and she was rescued. So there's an element that sees there's a pattern here of people being under distress, being under the place of death, and then there is deliverance and rescue on the third day. There's also an aspect of a life or death decision that would take place on the third day. The butler and the baker, and I think both of those point to Jesus Christ. Both of them were told that their dream would be fulfilled on the third day. The baker would be, his head would be lifted up, and it was not a good thing. And the Bible says on the third day, the butler's head would be lifted up, and he would be restored to his position. On the third day, Jesus was hung on a tree. An aspect of it, the baker points to the curse that comes upon this element. And the butler is, on the third day, he's appointed back to his position. And so both the baker and the butler are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He bore our sin, our curse, and he also was exalted back to his royal position at the throne of God. Let's an interesting aspect here of when Moses asked to go out into the wilderness. He asked Pharaoh. He said, "We'd like to go a 3-day journey into the wilderness." There's an element of moving out of Egypt, the place of death, and moving to a place of 3 days would be all that it would need for them to be completely to the borders. And so he knew that. Pharaoh knew that something was going on there. And there's a picture there of what God is going to do. And he just mentions that in terms of a 3-day rest. 3 days of darkness in Egypt, symbolism of judgment and death, pointing to the light that comes through salvation. And that was in the people of God. The day of battle against Benjamin was on the third day. On the third day, David was told of Saul's death. The decision of Solomon towards the three women. The women gave birth to one son, and she says on the third day, the other woman gave birth to her son. And that whole story is pointing towards an aspect of someone willing to give up their own son for the sake of, and it's kind of an interesting aspect of Solomon's wisdom, but there is an interesting tie to the father's love that he has. Decision of Rehoboam towards Israel. He refused to serve them on the third day. But you look back and you say, well, Christ served his people. He was willing to die for them. And so the decision there, it's just an interesting aspect. It's not like every one of these is a picture of the resurrection, but it pulls in Jesus Christ. On the third day, you might have a wonderful demonstration of God's power. God, on the third day, it says that on their journey, they came to a place where the water was bitter, Mara, and they threw in a tree into the water, and it was made sweet. God came down on Mount Sinai on the third day. It's interesting to make the connections between the third day of Mount Sinai and the third day of the resurrection. The third, what did God come? He came with great thunder. He came with great lightning. He came with an earthquake. Interestingly enough, there was angels at that place. But when you look towards the resurrection, you find out, you know what took place on the resurrection? An earthquake. Do you know what the face of the angel looked like, according to the description of the Gospels? Like lightning. And you begin to start taking in some of these elements. And the men, just like the guards, they shook for fear and they became as dead men, just as Israel shook for fear in the presence of Mount Sinai. And there's an element of just interesting connections that take place. God revealed his glory in Exodus 34 to Moses on the third day. The third day after Israel's great idolatry, Moses went up into the mountain to make intercession for the sins of the people. And God showed him his glory. Where have we seen the glory of God except for in the face of Jesus Christ through the resurrection? Do you know that after a 3-day journey from Mount Sinai, they came to a resting place? There's an element that I think your imagination, I just want to cause you to begin to look and examine the scriptures. Life coming on the third day. What took place on the third day of creation? You've got first day, there was light. Second day, there's the firmament. And the third day, the water over the face of the earth, what appears? The dry land. So where can life exist? You know what? Often in terms of, we've just looked at it in the Psalms, waters overflowing someone is a picture of death. Dry land is a place of life. And in fact, what the very first elements of life that we have actually take place on the third day. Now that may seem like a stretch, but I'm going to try to go on. I think it's going to be kind of pretty cool. The waters of Noah. The dry land appeared on the 17th day of the 7th month. Oh man, that's not the third day. The 17th day of the seventh month. Do you know what happened in Israel's history? The seventh month at the Passover, God says, this month is going to be the first of months to you. And so he changed the whole history or the whole calendar of Israel so that the seventh month became the first month. Do you know what happened on the 14th day of the month? The Passover. So Jesus died on the 14th day. And when did he rise? On the third day? The 17th day. The day that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. Pretty cool. There's an aspect of take that phrase, run through the scriptures with dry land. Okay, dry land at the beginning appears. Dry land appears at after the flood. When does the next dry land occur? The Red Sea. Interestingly enough, the Spirit of God comes upon the waters at the beginning of Genesis. There's a pillar of cloud by which it's light for Israel and darkness. Oh, that's light and darkness for the Egyptians. If you look through the chronology of it, it probably took them from the day that they saw the armies, God began to blow through the night. He began to open it up. The next day, he was a pillar of cloud to them and a pillar of fire to them by night through the crossing. And when God took off that pillar of cloud, would have been the third day in which the Egyptians would have come through and they would have been delivered on dry ground. Interesting aspect. You know what? It doesn't mention the third day in Exodus, but when's the next dry ground appear? The Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan River with Joshua, and it says specifically, Joshua 1:11, the dry land appeared on the third day. And they walked across. I think this is pretty neat. You know what? Where does dry land appear next? This is a little harder. I may not be next, but at least that's what next on my timeline. I didn't exactly do all the research and study that aspect of dry land all the way through. But do you know there was another Jordan crossing? Elijah and Elisha. They cross the Jordan. They come through. He's received up into glory. And there's not an aspect of a third day, but you know what they did? They said, where's Elijah? He says, he's gone up. Don't look for him. He said, no, we're going to look. And the men go out and they search for 3 days looking for Elijah. And they came back and said, he's gone. The Lord's taken him. The next appearance of dry land, Jonah. He takes him from the sea. He swallows him, and the Bible specifically says that he spits him up on the dry ground. And God says, I'm going to give you one sign, Pharisees. You get one sign. You ask me for a sign, you will not be given any others except for the sign of Jonah. That element of Jonah, I think, is a really aspect of amazing pointing. Jonah is not just an individual isolated concept. It really is the building of a three-day deliverance, dry ground, God doing his work of salvation so that the Bible can say in Revelation, 1 Corinthians 15, he was buried according to the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures. And he rose the third day according to the scriptures. Just like the Old Testament scriptures told us he would. And you try to find that specific passage that clears it beyond what I'm showing you here. This theme that is running, you say, man, I go through something like this and someone just said, you know what, I'm going to study the Bible. I'm going to figure out what's going on with this third day thing. I'm thinking, man, I wish I had I'm glad to study it. I want to do it more. But just what it does in my heart is just open me up and say, I love this book. I want to know it more. I want to know every nook and cranny of it. And then there are many places in the life of David where there is a day of triumph for David's house on the third day. David escapes Saul. And the soldiers only find his clothes. It's an interesting aspect. I never quite thought of that element of when they came to find him and to kill him. There's an element of Jesus Christ when the disciples came to the tomb and they only found just the clothes and the grave clothes. David was delivered from hunger on the third day when he went to the temple. He avenged the defeat of Ziklag on the third day. There was the anointing of David on the third day. There was 3 days of plagues on Israel. He said, which one do you want? 3 months, 3 years, or 3 days? He chose 3 days. There was a plague that was going down, and he comes on the third day. He buys the threshing floor of Onan, and he sacrifices in the very place that will become the site of the temple. And he buys that temple and that great sacrifice. And it's the angel of the Lord who comes and stops, and the plague stops on the third day because of that temple. What a wonderful aspect. Jehoshaphat, remember when he went out, brought out the choir, and they led the armies, and they said, the choir's the first one into battle. No weapons, just praise the Lord. And God gave him a miraculous victory. It says that they gathered spoils for 3 days and returned to Jerusalem with a time of great rejoicing of God's deliverance. Hezekiah is promised that he would go back up to the temple on the third day after being delivered from death. The temple, the second temple, was finished on the third day in terms of the month of which it was. And Jesus Christ would say, tear down this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, and pointing towards the resurrection. So all of these things, I'll just close with one last reference and I'll give you some place to go. Turn over to Hosea. Hosea chapter chapter 6, Hosea 6. So you get to go past Daniel and you'll come to Hosea. Hosea 6. Here's an aspect of Israel speaking. God is dealing with Israel because of their sin. And they say, come, let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. This is an aspect of, it's not in singular, it's in the plural. It's talking about them collectively. And yet Jesus Christ came to fulfill all that God had promised or deserved Israel within the collective. He became the representative, the Son of Man, who represented all of Israel. And what did he bear? He bore the smiting of God for them. He has smitten, and he will bind up. He hath torn, and he will heal. After 2 days, he'll revive, and in the third day, he will raise him up. The one who represented the people that you could expect for God to do an act of deliverance on the third day. And you can expect his resurrection. And so I think this is a veiled prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, there's a lot to it. I'm not sure if we've covered everything, but we may have covered all we need to. We could look at Daniel. I think Daniel in the lion's den is a picture of the resurrection. Since I brought it up, I might as well bring that in too. Otherwise, I'll be tempted to come back. Oh yeah, we got plenty of time. Wicked men assembled around him to plot his death. They schemed to try to manipulate the ruling authority. How can we get Pilate to kill him? How do we get Darius? They slanderously accuse God's representative. They bring up all kinds of things that are not true. God's man is impeccably righteous. Daniel is seen as, he is not seen as any doing anything wrong. And Jesus Christ is certainly the spotless Son of God. Do you know that The ruling authority unwillingly sentences him to die. Darius didn't want him to die. Pilate didn't want him to die. He said, I'm wash my hands. This thing is not right. Both men were found praying before they were captured. God's man is lowered into a place of death. For Daniel, he's alive, lowered into the, it says he's lowered down into the lion's den. It was a place he was supposed to die. Jesus lowered into the tomb. The place of death is sealed with a stone in both occurrences. The Bible actually mentions that Daniel is raised up out of the den. And I think that's an interesting aspect. The angel is found. The angel of the Lord is found at each of those places of death. Men run to the place of death early in the morning, sorrowful over the executed one's fate. Darius being the one in Daniel's case. The faith and innocence of God's man is vindicated by his deliverance from death. And his deliverance results in God receiving glory from all the people. How does Daniel 6 end? With a proclamation that you must worship and praise the Lord. And what is the end result of Jesus Christ's deliverance from death? He says, I will praise the Lord in the midst of the people. There's a declaration of God's praise going. And so, anyway, there's just so many things that says, whoa, look for the suffering in the Old Testament. And look for the glory that Jesus anticipated. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for the faith of our Lord Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, the suffering, and the shame, despising it. And now he is partaker of all the glory that you promised to him in the Old Testament. And we await even the fulfillment of some of these prophecies that will yet to be fulfilled. And so, Lord, may we look with great anticipation, whether you're calling us, and we know that death may be nigh, and we're anticipating to see you in our bodies laid in the ground and our spirits rising to you, only to be reunited later, or whether it might be a resurrection power that is given to us after we sacrifice ourselves for your glory. Lord, may we just have faith in you and trust you, and take the steps that you want us to do, knowing that you will, on the third day, you'll raise us up. And Lord, we just are so thankful for that promise, the first fruits of Christ that you've given to us. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Immediately, if you're a part of the adult handbell choir, the handbells are going to practice immediately after the service here in the old building.